We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Every Bible college student knows that sound Bible teaching has three elements. There's the what, the so what, and the now what. What does the text say, and so what does it mean, and what does it matter, and now what are we going to do with it? Ecclesiastes, you've probably noticed, is organized somewhat the same way. It began with a statement, a question. What is life all about? What is the meaning that we can find under the sun, apart from God, in this life? And Ecclesiastes begins with that question and with a straightforward investigation of that question. What purpose can we find apart from God? And as we've seen that investigation unfold over these last chapters, Solomon has touched on virtually every aspect of existence. He's plumbed the depths of this world through practical experimentation. He's gotten hands-on with as many things as he could. And he's also done some theoretical exploration. He's done thought experiments. And some of those thought experiments, some of the logic that he's employed have been pretty tough slogging, which shouldn't surprise us. Wisest man who ever lived. Shouldn't surprise us. He's one of the deep thinkers of all time. Been kind of hard to track at times with the so what of Solomon's exposition. Sometimes it feels like reading Ecclesiastes is like spraying a garden hose or shooting a shotgun. You know, at the muzzle or at the nozzle, things are tight and focused. There's not a lot of spread. There's tremendous power and very narrow bandwidth. But as we get deeper and deeper into the book, as we've gone through chapters 3 and 4 up to 7, 8, 9, 10, it almost starts to spray all over the place, or it seems that way. It's the same volume of water, it's the same number of shotgun pellets, but it's spread out. And the power behind the question also spreads out until it touches everything. But it's here in these last two chapters that Solomon regains some of the focus, some of the cohesion of the early chapters, because it's here that he shifts from so what to now what. And to continue with the metaphor, it's at this point that the water that's sort of been spraying everywhere and touches everything starts to gather back together. It starts to pool into a funnel. All of the different points and explorations and conversations he's had all come back together, and they push to a final point. It's been said that in any given passage of Scripture, there's one interpretation and many applications. One central so what that gives birth to infinite now what's. If you think about Sunday, as we dipped into the Hallel Psalms, we ended up talking about our personal worship, but we could also have talked about the encouragement that we find in God's Word, or the fact that God's Word is alive and ministers to us in the moment that God knows that we're in, or the importance of being in God's Word. If we had all night, we could list 100 different applications from those three psalms. I don't know if I agree that there's only one interpretation as I think about it. Even looking at Psalm 118, we read it as a prophetic psalm, looking at Jesus in the millennial kingdom. There's other ways to read that psalm. But regardless of whether we hold to this idea that there's one interpretation of many, Ecclesiastes, it's hard to lay hold of what Solomon's interpretation is at any given moment, whether it is one or many. I mean, the further we got into chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, if you read commentaries, the more that you find pastors, scholars disagree. One says Solomon means this. No, he means that. No, he means the opposite of that. No, he means something that doesn't have to do with this or that. As we get to chapters 11 and 12, though, people start to fall more into an agreement. Not perfect agreement, but there's more of a consensus. There's more comfortability among commentators. Okay, here's what Solomon is saying. The very end, which is why I've brought us here, verses 13 and 14, Solomon comes to an answer to the question, what's the meaning, what's the purpose in this life apart from God? He comes to the very simple conclusion, there isn't one. And having come to that conclusion, now he's going to take us to some applications. He's going to share some implications. And it's here that the message, I think, regains some of its focus, some of its power. Because instead of being pushed from that original question, now it's being pulled by the answer. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear, which we know means revere God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, the first 10 chapters of the book were propelled by the question. These last two chapters are propelled by the answer. Everything that Solomon has been talking about funnels into one conclusion that takes us into realization and implication. And you're saying to yourself, but these are the last two verses of the whole book. Where's the application? We have to go backwards from here. Solomon answers that question. He takes us into application, but he does it in a way that doesn't line up with Western thinking. Remember a couple weeks ago, we said that the Hebrew form of argument doesn't always correspond to what you and I are used to, and this is another example of that. You and I are used to, this is the conclusion, therefore this is the application, and this is the application, and maybe here's another application. The Vikings never win the Super Bowl. The Vikings always disappoint. That's my conclusion based on my many years of investigation. I've done my own Solomon's journey with the Vikings, and I've come to the conclusion that they will always break my heart. And so that means they may or may not make the playoffs, they may or may not make the Super Bowl, but they're never going to win. And probably, anyway, you see what I'm saying. I'm used to, here's the conclusion, and here's what I know based on the conclusion. Solomon turns it around. He says, this is true, this is true, this is true, and I know that because of this conclusion, and he takes the conclusion last. Here's some applications he's going to talk about in chapters 11 and 12 that all revolve around this conclusion. So if we work backwards from verses 13 and 14, we're going to get the information that we're looking for. If we work backwards from verses 13 and 14, Solomon is going to, as we work backwards, tell us, here's what else is true because of that. I'll show you. Go back to verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright. Words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. If our conclusion is fear God, keep his commandments, if our conclusion is pretty much the same thing that Micah came to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? The first implication of this conclusion, if we've concluded, God needs to be the center of our lives. What is the meaning of life apart from God? There isn't one. The answer to the question that Solomon has been asking is God. If God needs to be the center of our lives, then the first application of that is that God's word likewise needs to be in the center of our lives. The words of the one true shepherd, he says, verse 11. Words that are not casually thrown together, but rather words that are intended to teach us, verse 9. Each one carefully chosen, verse 10. Apples of gold and settings of silver. Words intended to guide and direct us. Some as goads, verse 11, some that prod us on. Others acting as nails, giving us structure, unity, things that bind us together, give us stability. Truths that we can hang things on. But all pointing and directing us, verse 10, in God's truth. The words of the shepherd. And isn't it interesting that here in the Old Testament, the shepherd uses goads and nails? The same shepherd who would ask Saul, why do you strain against the goads? The same shepherd who was hung with nails, that we could know and be bound together and find structure and stability in God's truth. Solomon is telling us, verses 9 following, part of deciding that the point of this life is God Part of deciding that is deciding to put God's carefully crafted word in the center of our lives, which seems intuitive, I realize. We're here on a Wednesday night. That makes sense to us. But many struggle with that, believers and unbelievers alike. Verse 12, further, my son, be admonished by these, of making books there's no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Be admonished by these two things. This isn't one of those Hebraic saying the same thing two different ways. Think about these two things Solomon is saying. To the non-believer, he's saying, there's a time to stop doing research. Solomon could have kept going on his investigation. There were rocks that he didn't look under. There were trees he didn't look behind. He could have done more, but he knew that he'd reached a point of diminishing returns. He knew he'd reached a point when he'd done enough research. You probably remember reaching that point yourself. I reached that point and I said, okay, I've never been a scotch drinker or a wine drinker, but I've had enough beer and tequila to be pretty sure I know what I'm going to find. I've never done heroin or LSD, but I've done enough opium and mushrooms to be pretty sure there's nothing new there for me. I had somebody tell me, oh man, you don't know what a high is until you've won or lost $10,000 in a night. And that's very true. But I've lost all the money that I had in one night. And I've gone home with four times the money that I walked in with. So I think I can make a connection. I've never skydived, but I've ziplined off a 500-foot cliff. It's probably close enough. At some point, Solomon says, enough is enough. Enough research. Enough exploration. At some point, you have to admit you're not going to learn more, and you have to make a decision based on what it is that you've seen and done and experienced. And you could say more about it, and you could learn more about it, but it wouldn't be new. Studying sin just gets wearisome after a while. At some point, we have to say, all right, sin is sin is sin is sin. It comes in different size, shapes, colors, flavors. Do I really think that there's a sin out there that's going to satisfy me? Sin gets wearisome. But that's not all Solomon is warning against. He's also saying of making books, there's no end. Not just books about sin. Collectively, we could write a library of books about sin, I'm sure. I think he's also speaking to the believer and cautioning us against rabbit trails. The same kind of caution that Paul gives Timothy. Don't spend your time prattling on about old wives' tales and genealogies. Solomon's saying kind of the same thing here. Study God, he's telling us. Be careful about investing too much study in things that aren't God, and especially in things that aren't God's word. One pastor points out that we can grow addicted to research itself. We can fall in love with our own hard questions. Have you known anybody like that? Who likes to study God's word even more than they like to spend time with the God who wrote the word? Yeah, there's a place for research and study and scrutiny. I cringe every time I hear people say we don't need to think harder or study deeper or read more carefully. God has called us to be students of his word, especially for those for whom it's their calling or vocation. At the same time, Solomon, Paul, Jesus all caution us against making God's word an idol. How can God's word be an idol? Well, the same way ministry can be an idol. I know very well the dangers of being too busy in the service of the king that I don't think I have time for the king. And it's the same sort of thing. It's easy to be so busy in the study of God's word that I'm not in fellowship with God of the word. What's an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place in our heart that God himself wants to occupy. It's God who we worship. We don't worship ministry to God. We worship God. We don't worship the Word of God. We worship God. Solomon is cautioning us. Now that we know the answer to the question, what's the meaning of life? Now we know that the answer is God. Yes, it's tempting to learn absolutely everything we can about Him. And that's fine. As long as learning about Him doesn't take the place of Him. When Mike Rozell was here, I was walking by the photographs in the hall, and there's the picture of Pastor Mike doing the pottery demonstration that's still up there. If you remember, if you were here, he was talking about the child sponsorship program that they have for their ministry in Guatemala. And he phrased it in a very interesting and in a very careful way. He said, if God would so lead you to give above and beyond your tithe to the local church, here's an opportunity. And he said it quickly, and he said it comfortably, because he said it many, many, many times. But I love the way that he expressed that. Hey, there's a tithe, and then there's what we do above and beyond the tithe. There's the time we spend with God, and then there's the study of His Word above and beyond the time that we spend with God. The time we spend with God is non-negotiable, if you follow my analogy. The time we spend with God should be absolutely non-negotiable in our lives. If we want to study and get into where do we think the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war happens, does it happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation? Is it the same as the Battle of Armageddon at the end of tribulation? We can get into that, and we can study that, and we can debate that. That's not the same as fellowship with God. What's the nature of man? Is man tripartite or bipartite? Are we body, soul, and spirit, or are we body and soul and spirit are two ways of talking about the same thing? It's a fun conversation after we've enjoyed our daily fellowship with God who makes the conversation relevant, after we've invested in the relationship. Study of God's Word is dangerous if it becomes a substitute, and sometimes it does. What if I find out something new? What if I find out something about God I've never seen before? That's potentially really good. That's potentially really interesting. That potentially can drive us into a deeper, richer relationship with God. But here's the thing. What if I put off that relationship until I study that deeper thing, until I find a deeper thing? What if I put off that relationship with God until I'm convinced that there aren't any more deep things? And I've scrutinized and examined and studied from multiple perspectives all of the deep things I can find. Because I'll tell you, I know people like that. And my question for them always is the question that Solomon has for the unbeliever. When is enough research enough? When will you know what you need to know to feel comfortable spending time with God? Because what is idolatry? Idolatry is the thing we do to occupy the time that God wants to spend with us. Idolatry is the thing that we put in our hearts in place of the place that God wants to have in us. I know a lot of believers who are scared to spend time with God. And rather than spend that time, they hide behind their study. We need to decide not just to believe in God, but to meet with God. And the sooner we decide, the better. Scroll back to chapter 11, verse 9 now. Solomon continues to give us application. He says God needs to be the center of our lives, which means that God's Word needs to be the center of our lives, and meeting with God in His Word, which means we should start today. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. It's tempting to say, I'll get serious about God when I get older. I'll make a decision for Jesus when I'm done sinning my sins of choice. It's enough I'm saved. I'll get serious later. I'll serve when I'm done, when I'm older. Be careful, Solomon says. You can live according to your heart, verse 9. You can walk according to your eyes. But at this point in the book, he's saying we've done that experiment. We know where that gets us. Eventually, we're going to have had enough rejoicing. Eventually, we're going to discover the only real joy is found in God. And the rest is hollow. The rest is empty. Going back to studying God's Word, I had a conversation with someone not long ago. He said, have you read about this God paradigm? And I said, I don't think so. What's the God paradigm? Anything with paradigm in it makes me nervous just intuitively. And he said, well, it's a new book that lays out some things that we have to do as a society, that we have to do as a species in order to prepare the world for Jesus to return. I said, oh, okay, postmillennialism. Well, it's the God paradigm. I said, yeah, it's postmillennialism. The idea that society is going to be perfected, and when we're perfected, Jesus comes back. And he said, well, have you read the book? I said, I don't need to. Why don't you need to? The Bible says that Jesus could return at any time. There's no prerequisite to his return. So just based on the back of the book summary that you've given me, I know that I don't need to. Well, I think you should. I think you'd think that it was interesting. Maybe, but it's wrong. So right there, it's not a good use of my time. It's like years ago when the Da Vinci Code came out. Do you think there might be something to this? No. Well, are you sure? Yes, because Tom Hanks said it well. If you want to go find the book that goes with the movie, you find it in the fiction section. Remember Bible codes from like 20 years ago? This was a thing right around the time that I was saved. And is there something to it if you count every 7 letters or every 49 letters, 7 squared, in certain books of the Bible, do you find the name of God? Yeah, you do. And the rabbis have known that for centuries. The thing about the Bible codes is they've had supercomputers crunching this, billions of bits per second, looking at all of the different equidistant letter sequences and all of the possible ways that there could be, hidden meaning behind God's word, especially in Hebrew. None of it has told us anything we didn't already know. Does God sign his name? Yeah, in the book of Esther. Martin Luther didn't think the book of Esther belonged in the canon. Why? Because the name of God doesn't appear anywhere in it. Except that it does. If you take, and I don't remember what if it's a counting of 7 or a counting of 14 or a counting of 49, the name Yahweh is behind the book of Esther. And that's cool. That's interesting. That's God signing his name. But it doesn't tell us facts. It doesn't predict the future. It doesn't give us prophecy. It doesn't give us doctrine. What we need to know about Jesus Christ, the Savior of our soul, we find in the plain reading of God's Word. And so we can live according to our heart, we can walk according to our eyes, whether that's in Scripture or whether that's in Sodom. But we know that if we're seeking joy, it's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. The rest is empty. It's hollow. It's sound and fury signifying nothing. So why not just decide you've had enough vanity, Solomon is asking. Why not decide to be done with things that are evil or sorrowful or just wasteful and follow the joy? Because eventually we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged for our sin. Jesus took care of that at the cross. But we're going to be judged for our works. And the longer we take to start, is his point, the fewer works we will have to be judged and the fewer things that we'll have done for which to be rewarded. Solomon is telling us in this section, we only have a short time to live for God. Only one life will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last. And it's tempting to say, I'll serve when I'm older. I'll serve after I've had my fun. You know, Patrick, you didn't get saved until you were in your late 20s. You know, you ripped it up. You were talking about doing all kinds of drugs and sex and rock and roll a minute ago. So why can't I have my turn and then I'll get saved and be a pastor? No. That's not even plan B. That's like plan H for hell. Solomon is trying to tell us, no, there's an advantage to being saved when you're young and to begin serving God when you're young. Go to chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember, the word remember here means pay attention, and pay attention with the intent of obeying. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first in terms of place it at the highest priority. Seek it first means also do it first. Do it before you do anything else. Because, he's saying, it's harder when we're older. Paul tells us it's more difficult to serve the Lord when we're married, because automatically our attention is divided between ministry and our family. But Solomon is saying, yeah, it's also more difficult when you're 50. Because our attention is divided between the things of the soul and this body that calls increasing desire to itself. I was reminded of that last month. Flew out to do my nephew's wedding out in Philadelphia. Just flying back and forth in a couple, it wrecked me. And context, I used to travel 80%. I used to leave on Sunday night and come home on Friday afternoon. And I used to do that week in and week out. One flight, and I haven't flown for months, one flight wrecked me. And I was talking to my old business partner who used to have the same schedule that I did, and he said, dude, we're 20 years older. Age catches up with all of us. Solomon is saying, serve while your body can still bounce back, when there's still some resiliency in those bones. Verse 2, while the sun and light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds don't return after the rain. Ask any of the senior saints in our fellowship. Just like you'll never find anyone in their later days that'll say, wow, I wish I'd spent more time at the office and less time with my family. You'll never find anyone who says that. You'll never find anybody in their later years saying, you know what, if only I had spent more time at work instead of wasting all that time with my kids. No one ever says that, right? You will not, I promise, you will not find anyone who will say, well, I wish I spent more time sinning before I got saved. Wow, I wish I had spent more time backslidden. If only I had sat on the fence longer and not wasted all of those years serving the Lord. You're not going to find that person, Solomon says. And he challenges us. Verse 2, he says, you young people, do you think you know better? Do you think you're the exception? Because Solomon was an old man when he was writing Ecclesiastes. He wrote Song of Songs as a young man. He wrote Proverbs as a mature man. He's writing Ecclesiastes as a senior citizen. In verse 3, he says, let me tell you something about what I've learned. And he's going to do it with an extended metaphor. Verse 3, he says, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. Keepers of the house. What keeps the house? Well, that's hands and feet. So in the days when your hands are trembling because of arthritis, because of a stroke, because of Parkinson's, and the strong men bow down, when your legs and your hips and your knees don't behave the way that they used to. They shake, your legs bow out like a pair of parentheses. When the grinders cease because they are few. Grinders, teeth, there aren't many left, and the ones that are left aren't good for chewing. And those that look through the windows grow dim. We've gone from bifocals to trifocals to cataracts to glaucoma. Some of you are saying, man, this is too close. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, instead of distinct sounds, there's just a steady background murmur. When one rises up at the sound of a bird because of insomnia, wake up in the middle of the night, can't get back to sleep. All the daughters of music are brought low. Yeah, you can hear that one bird and it'll wake you up out of a sound sleep, but you can't hear pleasant things. You can't hear the sound of children playing anymore. Afraid of height and of terrors in the way. I remember my mother in the last months of her life. She was afraid to stand because it meant that she might fall. She was afraid to walk because it meant that she might trip. She was afraid to be around people because she didn't want to be embarrassed and forget names or forget things. She was afraid of going out because she was losing control of her bodily functions. Fear sets in. When the almond tree blossoms, when almond trees blossom, at first everything is white, and then everything falls out. When the grasshopper is a burden, grasshoppers towards the end of the summer, they sort of shuffle along. They don't have their spring anymore. And desire fails. Desire for food, desire for intimacy, desire for company. Then, Solomon's point, then you're going to wish you'd started sooner. You were going to wish that you had started doing the things that now are on your heart to do when you had the energy and the strength and the wherewithal to do them. Because as Solomon so often has reminded us, 10 out of 10 people die. The end game for all of us, unless we're fortunate enough to meet the Lord in the rapture, man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. So his strong advice, verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. He's still speaking in metaphor. He's saying, remember God, serve God. Put God in the center of your life before that silver thread connecting you to life is severed forever, before the golden bowl of your cranial cavity is broken from injury or aneurysm, before the pitcher and the wheel of your circulatory system go sideways. Because when that happens, verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. 10 out of 10 people die, and when we do, our eternal destiny is locked in. And for those who are saved, we all will go to the same heaven, but we won't have the same experience. We will all have opportunity to serve in the next life, but the opportunity that we have in the next life is determined by how we serve God, how faithfully we serve God, how consistently we serve God in this life. And I know so many people who have waited to start. I've spoken before about a friend who said, yeah, as soon as I retire and my pension kicks in, I'm going to plant a church. A friend who said, yeah, as soon as I get out of college and have my degree, I'm gonna serve the Lord full time as a worship leader. Yeah, as soon as I get my graduate degree and my advanced credentials, I'm gonna go be a missionary. And the thing that all three of those stories have in common is none of them ever did the things that they were putting off. When we put off the things that God has invited us to do, when we keep kicking that can down the road, we can rationalize that any way that we want, but Solomon tells us how the story ends. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. The thing that isn't vanity, the only thing, is sowing in this life what we'll reap in the next. Go to the top of chapter 11 now. What isn't vanity? Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Couple different ways we could read this. This could be casting seeds into a floodplain, even while the ground is flooded, knowing that as the floodwaters recede, the seed will find the ground. Another way to read this is, hey, pack your grain in ships, ship it overseas, engage in commerce, sell it where there's a market for it. Both ways of reading it take us to the same place. Either way, Solomon is saying, play the long game. If the meaning of life under the sun is that there is no meaning in life under the sun apart from God, no purpose, no reason, no logic, then the only meaning, the only purpose comes in connecting this life to the next life. And so Solomon says, make that connection. Play the long game. Sow and wait for the crop, for the fruit that will come in the afterlife. After, interesting, the flood recedes perhaps, after God's judgment has passed, when the ship returns. Sow in this world, reap in the next world, he's saying. Which makes perfect sense, because what's the alternative? try to keep our own grain? Try to hang on to our own seed? Try it. Eventually it's going to rot. You can't take it with you. Given that, Solomon says, invest it in eternity. Invest it where you're going to get to keep it forever. You probably won't see immediate return on that investment, but the harvest will be certain. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you don't know what evil will be on the earth. Sow generously, Solomon says in verse 1. Sow into diversity, he says in verse 2. Do only the things that are going to have an eternal impact. If you're trying to ask yourself, what's the best use of my time? How can I redeem this time? What would God want me to do with this time? The answer will always connect to eternity. The answer will never be self-contained in this lifetime. It will always have something to do with the eternity, yours or somebody else's. Sow generously, verse 1, sow into diversity. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Seed seven or eight different fields. Ship grain on seven or eight barges. Why? Because you don't know what's going to war with all of your great plants. I was talking to Michaela about something the other day. I planned dreams and planned plans, and I thought something was going to unfold a certain way, and it unfolded kind of the opposite of that. And I said to her, I said, I don't understand. I had a perfect game plan. And she said, well, I've seen a lot of perfect game plans in soccer. Usually that's when the coach forgets that there's 11 girls playing defense. We've got opposition. We've got plans for the things we're going to do for the Lord, but we also have opposition from within and from without. I think it was Eisenhower who said, plans don't survive first contact with the enemy. So Solomon says, anticipate that and serve God on many fronts, trusting that one of them will bear fruit at least. If you look around the church, we try to apply that wisdom, because there's teaching here, but there's teaching in the back classrooms for children, and there's teaching in the annex building for youth. And there's not only large group teaching like this, but there's small groups, men's ministry and women's ministry and home groups. And we've got discipleship groups for people called to pastoral ministry. And there's counseling that happens. And we partner with other ministries for outreach, and we invest in radio and internet. And which of those is going to bear the greatest fruit? I don't know. Is it going to be the ministry that sees 10 souls, 100 souls, 1,000 souls saved? Or is it going to be the ministry that pours deeply into one person who's going to go out and have a 10,000 person impact? We don't know. So we sow in many fields. We don't need to know. Take that same idea and take it down to an individual level, because not everyone is called to full-time ministry. But we're all called to ministry. And if you think about the different roles in your life, those are the different fields Solomon is talking about. Most of you probably have a ministry or two or three that you're serving in here at the church or somewhere else. Ministry to the body, or maybe ministry to a specific individual. But who else are you? Well, you're a father or a mother. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're a brother, you're a sister, an aunt, an uncle. That's ministry. That's a missions field. You're a friend, you're a neighbor. You're a boss, you're an employee. You're a coworker. Those are all missions fields. Name all of the relationships that you have in your life and ask yourself, God, what's my ministry in each of these areas, each of these aspects? It makes a difference when you look at each of those roles as ministry. I remember Pastor Chuck talking about two people he knew, both of whom were in ministry, both of whom professionally were dentists. And he said the difference was, one was a pastor, a missionary actually, who paid for his ministry by doing dental work, and one was a dentist who took vacations on the missions field. It's all in how we look at it. Because how we look at it is going to determine the choices that we make about it. Because when we find the whole of man is God at the end of chapter 12, everything that we're about or supposed to be about is God. When we figure that out, we find our purpose. And when we discover our purpose, we realize the only thing that's going to satisfy us is serving. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Why are clouds full of water, Solomon asks? They're full of water because the purpose of a cloud is to pour out rain on the earth. Why are we filled with the Holy Spirit? The purpose of you and I being filled with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit might be poured out on the people in our lives. The purpose of being filled, the point of being filled, is always that we might be poured out. Poured out where? Good question, Solomon says. And his answer? Yeah, don't think too hard about it. I was talking to someone today and I used the phrase analysis paralysis, and they hadn't heard that phrase before. And I said, well, back in my days when I was a management consultant, I used to do something when I'd work with a highly analytical group, a group that was chasing their own tail and allowing best to be the enemy of good. I'd contrive some kind of puzzle. My favorite one was I'd build a little model something out of Legos. And I'd put it behind a door or around a corner, and I'd dump a bunch of Legos in front of a group of scientists or engineers or technicians or IT programmers. And I'd say, okay, you have to replicate the model that I built around the corner, but you can only go look at it 5 times or something like that. And 8 times out of 10, a really technical group, a very analytic group, wouldn't go look at it once. They'd spend the 10 or 15 minutes or whatever I gave them to problem solve this, arguing about the best way to problem solve it. And I'd say, okay, well, you know, time's up. What do you mean time's up? You had 15 minutes to solve it, but we haven't even started yet. Yeah, and what do you think that means? And is that true anywhere else in your life? Solomon's cautioning us not to be too analytical in our ministry. He says, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He says, how about assume where the tree falls is where the tree is supposed to be? How about assume that where you are is where you're supposed to be? And unless and until God makes it clear you're supposed to be somewhere else, because he will. He's good at that. He who observes the wind will not sow, verse 4, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. You didn't know that Solomon visited Kansas, did you? You wait until a calm day in Kansas, you're never going to spread your seed. You wait until the day where there's no chance of storms, you're never going to bring in your crop. It's kind of like if you wait until you're ready to have kids, you're never having kids. Wait until you're sure you're ready to get married, you're going to die single. Wait for conditions to be perfect. Wait until you have all the information that you want. Pin down all of the variables that you think are relevant. You're never going to be fruitful. Because even if we had the time, which we don't, and even if we could figure out what all the relevant variables are, which we can't, we don't know what perfect looks like. Somebody was talking to me the other day about this. I think I was mentioning to you guys, I clicked on something somewhere out there on the interwebs, and I've been inundated with pop-ups for church growth. 3-point program, 4-point plan, 5-point video, and I was sharing that with somebody, and he said, you know, the thing is that if you look through history, the church has grown most consistently when? Under persecution. He said, do you suppose you find that in any of those church growth manuals? And you know, Solomon's point is, even if somebody wrote that book and we said, okay, I've got a surefire plan for church growth. I've got this all figured out. We're gonna seek out persecution. We're gonna go plant where we are gonna be illegal and attacked, and it wouldn't work. What if that were our goal, that would be the exception to the rule, because we'd still be walking by sight. We'd still be walking in our wisdom. Solomon is saying, hey, face the fact that we don't know enough to plan. We don't know what God knows. You don't know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who's with child. Notice that Solomon believes that an unborn child is a child. So you don't know the works of God who makes everything. We don't know what God knows. We can't see what God sees. We can't count how God counts. A couple months ago, wow, it was really a couple months ago that Jesus was standing in the temple courtyard with his disciples, pointing at the widow who put her two mites into the treasury box. And Jesus says, wow, she's outgiven anyone who's given today. Look at all of those rich people coming and they're bringing sacks of money and they're dumping it into the strong box. She's outgiven all of them. And you and I look at that and say, well, she gave everything that she had. She gave 100% of what she had. And that's true, and that's a valid interpretation. But think about it another way. Do we know the names of any of the other people who gave that day? Do we know their stories? No, but virtually everyone who's ever opened a Bible knows the story of that widow. And how many lives has she impacted? How many people have been convicted? How many people's giving, how many people's investment in the kingdom has changed because of that story? Her faithfulness has had a ripple effect for the last 2,000 years. She's outgiven all of them because her gift made a difference she couldn't possibly know standing in the courtyard that day. Who had the shortest ministry in Scripture? Thief on the cross. Thief on the cross was saved for how long? Minutes, maybe? What did he do? How did he serve? What did he accomplish for the kingdom? Nothing, right? How many people's eternity has been changed hearing that story on their deathbed or on death row? The story of a thief on the cross who with his dying breath or close to it was willing to repent. He's had ministry that's rippled down through the centuries. Was he thinking about that as young on the cross? No. We don't know the impact of our ministry. We don't know when we're going to change someone's eternal history. I've had days that I've preached my face off, certain that I was anointed, like no man has ever been anointed. And the gospel has gone forth, and I'm expecting people to come in off the street and get saved. And when I say, hey, if you'd like to receive the Lord, raise your hand. You're weird. But one time I was teaching at the Bible college, and I was just geeking on. I was being me. I was teaching prophecy. If I'm honest, I might have been showing off a little bit. I wasn't thinking about anybody's eternal impact because it's a bunch of Bible college students. They're all saved. And I came across a note that somebody stuck in my Bible because afterwards I was talking with people and praying with people, and then I went back to the pulpit to grab my Bible, and there was a note tucked in it. And the note said, "You saved a life tonight." I have no idea what that story is. And I've gone over my notes. I have no idea what I could have said. But I said something that mattered. God did something that mattered. See, we don't know everything that's in play. We don't know everyone who's watching as we live our lives. We don't know their stories. We don't know their backgrounds, and we don't know how they're going to respond. So we can't calculate and tailor and manufacture ministry specifically for their unique person. All we can do is what we can do. As much as we can do. For as many as we can do it, for as long as God gives us to do it. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, don't withhold your hand. Look at your life. Look at your roles. Look at your fields. See the ministry opportunities and do them. Because you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or maybe both. Truly the light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eye to behold the sun. Light in this context isn't the light of God. It's the light of the sun. He's going back to life under the sun. And he's saying, yeah, we can have some laughs. We can have some good times. We can throw some great parties. We can try to satisfy ourselves. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. And all that's coming is vanity. Sin is sweet in its season. But if we try to find joy in this world, then the joy of this world will be the only joy we ever know. And if we're honest with ourselves, it'll never truly satisfy. If we look for real joy in this world, we'll find it when we place God in the center of our lives. If we look for real joy in this world, we'll find it when we give our lives away that others might live. And if we look for real joy in this world, we'll not only find it in this world, but we'll get to continue in it for all of eternity. Solomon's conclusion. Know God. Trust God. Serve God. And know joy. And know joy forever. Lord, thank you that you made joy possible. When we renounced joy, said that we didn't need joy, said that we could make, find, build our own joy, you waited, and at the perfect time, you sent a perfect man to lay down his life that our joy might be restored. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit into our hearts, into our lives, to search us, to convict us. You went to the cross that we might have fullness of joy, that our joy might be full. What's clogging the pipes, Lord? What's keeping us from you? What's holding us back from all of the joy that you purchased with your blood? Lord, would you show us that we might lay it down? That we might be all the more filled and all the more poured out and all the more satisfied in you.